The people that he's writing to in this chapter, and in every other chapter, of course, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, Jews who have got gloriously saved. But many of them were still in the temple. They were still mixed up with Judaism. And of course they ought to have turned their backs on the types and shadows when they had got Christ. In fact, they ought to be outside the camp of Judaism, bearing the Lord's reproach. And Paul's writing this great letter that he might get them right outside, away from priestcraft and just empty religion and Judaism, and get them gathered together as a flock of believers around the blessed Lord Jesus. But you need to remember those two things. You need to remember who he's writing to and why he's writing. And when you come to every chapter, don't forget to say that. Because if you forget that, you'll get into a muddle with some things that's in some of these chapters, especially chapter 6. You'll get into real depth there, and you'll be confused unless you see clearly what's here still. Now, we're at the second chapter tonight, and as we come to it, can I take you back to the first two verses of the first chapter? Just let's read them again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the writer is acknowledging that God really spake to the Jews in times past by the prophets. That was the old economy. That's where many of these believers were still sitting, in the Jewish temple. And Paul's acknowledging that the temple and the ritual and the Mosaic law and all the ceremonial law, it all came from God. There's no question at all about that. God spake. But he's showing them, you know, that there's a new dispensation has come. He said, in times past, God spake. But then he comes in the second verse and says, the God who spake then hath in these last days, it's a different period altogether, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see, God spake in the old economy by the prophets. But God speaking now in this new dispensation, the dispensation that we're in, God is speaking by his Son. Christ is God's last word to this world. Then, of course, he went on in the chapter, as I showed you last week, to exalt the Lord Jesus. And he showed who he was and how he was greater than angels, this one that's speaking now in these last days. Now, having showed that, he begins the second chapter with, therefore. That's good reasoning, isn't it? He said, just because God is speaking now by his Son, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. See, that's very important. That's our duty as believers. If the Lord Jesus is speaking now, if in the old dispensation it was the Lord through prophets, if in these last days it's the Lord Jesus himself, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That's our duty. That's our duty. And then he puts another phrase behind that. Lest at any time we should let them slip. That's our danger. That's our danger. You know, so many of us Christians, we're so slow to get this. We forget that this New Testament is the Word of the Lord. You know, I talked to a believer the other day, and he told me a sort of company that he was mixed up in at night. And he was all annoyed about this sinful company that he was mixed up in. I said, well, what are you doing there anyway? And I turned over a few pages and I went to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and I read him one phrase. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But the first thing he said was, he said, that's brethren. You know, that's complete nonsense, friend, to talk like that. I just looked at him. I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you're sure that this that I'm reading to you is brethren, I'll tear it out now. I'll tear it out. Now, if you can assure me it's only brethren, I'll tear it out. I said, leave it in. It's the word of the Lord. Look, brethren and sisters, let's get this clear. Those phrases that sometimes come to convict us and disturb us, it's the word of the Lord. And you know, some of us are guilty of letting them slip. I just don't want them, you know. They don't suit us. We just let them slip. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen if we let them slip. You'll find out right now. Now watch it. I'll read the whole verse again. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, that's in the old economy, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, I want to get you down to a phrase that's preached very often, I think upside down, of course. I'm sure you've heard this phrase here preached very often in gospel meetings. Sometimes young preachers preach this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, I want to inform you it wasn't written for unsaved folk at all. Who's the we? Well, surely the writer must have put himself in with the we. Therefore, Paul did. He said, how shall we escape? Now, escape what? Now, he left it very much in the abstract, didn't he? He didn't say a thing about what we would escape. I know we all fill it in behind on our own. But here's what he's really saying. He's saying, you know, in these last days, God is speaking unto us believers through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's really the head of the church. And because the Lord Jesus is speaking, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we should let them slip. For if we let them slip, we shall not escape. We shall not escape. How shall we not escape? You see, friend, the Lord is bringing his word to your heart all the time to save you. To save you from this trouble and that trouble and the other trouble and this misery and that misery. And if we believers neglect it, you know, you'll not enjoy great salvation. You'll wriggle your way to heaven, but you'll never enjoy the going there. This is the idea. How shall we escape just wriggling through if we neglect so great salvation? You know, when the word of the Lord comes to believers and they really let it take part of their life and control them, you know, they enjoy God's salvation. They enjoy the thing. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Because I know you could take the text out of its context and you could apply it to sinners. And you could say to sinners, if you neglect so great salvation that was provided for you at Calvary, how will you escape the damnation of hell? I know you could do that. But that's not exactly what he was doing. You see, he was doing this. He was showing them the greatness of the moment. He says, this is a great moment. The last days, we're in the last days. This is a great moment. And he says, in the last days, we're getting a great message from a great master. And it's all being worked out that you and I might get into the fullness of great salvation. Don't tell me that God's salvation is just wriggling through, you know. Some people, you know, they're just saved. They can tell you they're saved. But they're still stuck in the world. They need the football on Saturday to help them through. And some of them need a good lot more than the football. What sort of salvation is that? Not the sort of salvation that's in this book. They're neglecting. Well, the word of the Lord is spoken to them many times. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers in only one phrase. But they neglect it. You know, they're just wriggling through. They wouldn't dare to tell you they're spirit-filled men. They're carnal Christians. Like what the Corinthians were when Paul said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, you're still carnal. You walk as men. Brethren and sisters, that's not great salvation. Great salvation is when you let the Lord speak to your heart and you're bound to His word and He separates you from the throng by His word and you begin to enjoy great salvation. That's great salvation. How are we believers just keep fiddling around and living miserably and carnally what we neglect? The word of the Lord, I'd like to know. But remember, great salvation is a wonderful thing. I want you to notice exactly what it says there in the third verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? I think that's worth underlining, you know. This great salvation was first spoken by the Lord. Don't let's forget that. You know, away back in the old economy, I know the gospel was preached to Abraham, yet not in all its fullness. I know they had the types and shadows and parallels and pictures of the old economy, but they were only seeing things dimly, and they were under the law. They were doing their best to get through, and when they failed, they went to the sacrifice to get on with God. But when the Lord Jesus came, you know, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, he started to say something to men that had never been said before. He looked into the eyes of Nicodemus and he said, ye must be born again. That was new light. Friend, that a man could really be born again. That is, get a new nature, you know. My friend, this is a wonderful thing. Now, remember that being born again is not a new start in life. That's how it's preached sometimes, but that's all nonsense. It's a new life to start with. It isn't that God takes the old thing and fixes it up a bit and gives you a new start. That's wrong. That's not what's done at all. God gives you a new nature with new ambitions, with new desires, with new power. It's a brand new life. Tell me, have you got it? You've got new life. You haven't life, you know, you're not saved at all. And you must be born. You see, Jesus began to preach this. Jesus said, you must be born again. Then Jesus said this. He said, I am come that ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That was a wonderful, wonderful thing he was preaching. You see, this began to be preached by the Lord. Jesus didn't only tell men that they could get a new birth, but he told them they could get a new life, more abundant. And then he said this, when I go back to heaven, I'll send a new power, that you'll be indwelt by the Holy Ghost, so that you'll not only get away from the penalty of sin because I died for you, but you'll be able to live every day over the power of sin. And when I come back again, I'll take you from the presence of sin. So that's great salvation. That's great salvation. They are re-enjoying. You know, there's so many of us folks. We look away back, and we look away back at the night we were saved, and we look up at the old rugged cross, and we remember at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. And we say, we're there, and that's true. And so many of us look away into the future, and we're perfectly sure, because we're saved by grace on the foundation of precious blood, that come what may or what must, everything will be well with my soul. And that's true. That's true. Somehow we enjoy the God of the past and the God of the future. But what about the present? Ah, well, God ought to be able to save me now. God ought to be able to fill me now with joy and peace and life and power. Tell me, have you got it? That's the salvation you have. I'll tell you why you're not getting it. You're neglecting the very thing that Jesus talked about at the first. You're having your own way. You'll do as you like. Maybe you're in a camp where you shouldn't be. And the Lord wants you out. Oh, that's dreadful, isn't it? Pretty sore that. Well, you'll never enjoy it until you get out. No, I can't understand, you know, how Christians can sit under men who deny that book and who deny my precious Lord. That annoys me more than anything. I can't understand that. Friend, I'd get out while the meeting was on. If I ever went to a meeting where one man would dare to stand up and say anything against my Lord, I'd say, wait a minute, fella, till I get out. But some of you have been stuck there for years. And the reason that you're stuck there is because you don't let the word of the Lord have its way with you. Yeah. Well, you'll never enjoy this great salvation. Never enjoy it. The first thing that's in this chapter tonight is great salvation. Greatness of God's salvation. Now, I'm just running lightly over that because the depth of the chapter comes after that. The next part of the chapter is from verse 5, and it goes right away down to verse 16. And, of course, that's the heart of the chapter. And that's God's, the greatness of God's Savior. This is what Paul wants to show these fellows. He wants to show them the greatness of God's Savior. Now, if I can switch you back again to the other chapter, you remember last week when we did verses 1 and 2, and we saw that in the last days God was speaking unto us by His Son. Then immediately the writer in the first chapter took up the Lord Jesus, and he proved that He was greater than angels. Greater than angels. Do you remember how He did it? He said He has a more excellent name than they. You remember He said that God made all the angels of God worship Him. You remember how He said that God said, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And He never said that to any angel. So the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. Now, the writer here, here's another little detail about Hebrews. You've always got to watch the Apostle Paul because he anticipates objections and questions that might come to his teaching. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. And if you see this, you'll get the depth of it. You see, the moment that he said in the first chapter that the Lord Jesus was greater than angels, he anticipated this objection. How could the Lord Jesus be greater than angels when he was a man? How could he? Now, Paul takes up that objection first, I think, and I'll prove that to you. Then the second objection is here. How could the Lord Jesus be greater than angels when he died? For angels never die. You see, these Judaizers in the temple would think it over. You know, the law came by the disposition of angels. Angels minister to the law. And they weren't quick to give that up, you know. Said, you know, that's how we got it, through angels. And how can the Lord Jesus be greater than angels when he's a man? For man is lower than angels. And man dies, and he died, and angels never die. And it's these objections that he has in his mind as he comes to the rest of this chapter. He's going to show the greatness of the Savior. Now, just watch how carefully he does this. Look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, the world to come is not put in subjection to angels. The wonderful thing about it is that the world to come is put in subjection to men. You know, Paul's beginning to prove something now. Now, to bring out the wonder of the proof, he runs away into the Old Testament. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, and I think that's wonderfully put, you see. Why did he say a certain place? Why did he not say the eighth Psalm? Because that's exactly what he means. Well, now, they were conversant with the book. And if I thought you were conversing with a book all the time, I would say in a certain place too sometimes. But Paul knew that he was talking to men who ought to have understood, and he just used this. I think that's beautiful. One in a certain place, he didn't even say where it was, testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, that means that angels and everything else will be under man in the world to come. I think he's getting somewhere now. Now, I believe the world to come is a very special phrase, of course. I don't think it means eternity at all. Now, this is debatable, I know, but I honestly believe it means the millennium. I think he was thinking about the age we're in now, and there's an age to come when this whole world, from shore to shore and pole to pole, wherever the sand of its successive journeys run, will be under man. Everything will be controlled by men. Redeemed men, of course, in connection with Christ. He's just going to prove to them that the Lord as a man was greater than angels, because they'll be under him when he comes to rule the world to come. Why, they'll only be the servants of the saints in the millennium. Are they not the ministering angels? Are they not the servants of the saints in the last chapter, down at the end of the chapter? Now, that's exactly what he's after. I think that's tremendous if you get the hold of that. You see, if you get it like this, here's how it is in the old Hebrew 8th Psalm. That verse there, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, that means this. You see, there was a time when man was perfect. When Adam was put in the garden, he was perfect. And I'll tell you this, that he had full fellowship with God. And my friend, he was co-equal with angels then, because he was immortal then. Immortal just as they were. Remember, he must have been on that plane when he was made law. You see, the moment he fell, well, he came down low, fell into a lower plane. He becomes mortal now. He's going to die. He's died spiritually and he's going to die physically. Now, God allowed him to be made low. The angel. Made lower than angels. He's going to die. But God had this plan in mind that the very man that fell would be redeemed by a man that would come and he would be lifted up to rule higher than he ever was before, even over angels, higher than angels. And he would rule in the world to come. He'd be crowned with glory and honor. Now, the moment that he got that bit over, he anticipated another objection, and it's a good one too. Do you see the end of verse 8? But now we see not yet all things put under him. I think that some old Judaizer would come off with this, you know. I think that's what Paul's anticipating. What's the use of you talking about man being above everything? And God going to exalt man? We don't see it now, do we? Man's not above everything now. Everything's not in subjection to man now. Why wild animals would eat him? And why the nations are at each other's throats? Why there's nothing in the world tonight in subjection to man at all? Why even the children coming up today are not subject to the parents? One of the marks of the last day. What's the use of talking of man having everything under his feet? Sure, there's nothing under his feet now. But Paul has that anticipated. He says in the next verse, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that word for, I think, would be better translated the way it's in your margin. I think you'll get the sense if you do. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death. I think that's the only way he could have been made lower than the angels. You see, the Lord Jesus came down into this very plane. And the thing that made man lower than the angels, that's the very plane he took. He was all down into death. Said, we see this one that came down and became subject to death and went down into death, a place an angel never was. He says, we see him crowned with glory and honor. Oh, my friend, there's a wonderful thing here. He said, what are you talking about? You know, the very one that came down and became a man and went down into a place an angel never was. He's away back again. Higher than the angels. Look, ye saints. The sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. See what he is now. You know, he's beginning to silence these Judaizers. There was a man who was lower than angels, who has risen above the angels, and is on the throne of heaven tonight, crowned with glory and honor, crowned with glory and honor. Now, having laid that sort of foundation, I want to show you the greatness of God's Savior. You follow me, do you see this? You see, the first thing that Jesus did to become the Savior was this. In verse 9, he came into the very field where we were, a little lower. That's where we had come to. Through sin, we were brought lower than angels. Well, Jesus came into the very field where we were. than that. In verse 14, I'll gather them all up afterwards. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You know, he took the very same form. You see, he came to the very same field, and he took the very same form. Now, there's always a difference. You know, when he came down to lower than angels, he himself stepped in. Death has no claims in my Savior. You have to lay down his life. You know, we talk these days, we use a phraseology, we meet someone in the morning and we say, did you hear last night that Mrs. So-and-so died? Well, now we'll go on talking like this forevermore, but that's not true talk. You see, actually she didn't die. Actually, she lived as long as she could. She wrestled to the end, and then death overcame her, and she became dead. But that's not what happened to my Savior, mind. Oh, no. You see, as he hung on the cross, with one triumphant shout he cried, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. You couldn't do that, Peter. You couldn't do that, neither could I. You see, he had no sin of his own, and the wages of sin is death, and death had no claims. But he must go on down into the flame. He went down on his own. It was voluntary. Willingly he died for me. And when he took upon him flesh and blood, it's different again. You see, I'm one of those old-fashioned believers that believe this, that the blood that flowed through Jesus' veins was not the same blood that flowed through thee. I don't think I could go into this in this meeting. It would take a long time, and there's a lot of young ones here. But how does a child inherit an old nature from its parents? Well, I was born in sin, wasn't I? So were my children, and the need to be born again, and so were you, and so will your offspring. How's the old nature communicated? It's communicated in the blood. Something wrong with that blood that's in that vein. You see, Paul says flesh and blood cannot get to heaven. You need to get the blood taken away. The body that Jesus went back with was flesh and bone. He shed his blood. Now here's the point. If the old nature comes in the blood, whose blood? Well, now it's the Father's blood. That's been proved by court of law. Sometimes when there's a dispute over the fatherhood, they only need to take a blood test. And it's proved by court of law. Now, I was riding with a professor one day, an obstetric professor. I said to him, Professor, tell me this. Is the father's blood always in the child? He said, certainly. I said, if Jesus Christ had no human father, where did he get his blood? He said, I never thought of that. Well, I said, I'll tell you. It was God that gave me. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, the blood of Christ is called the blood of God. That's why the blood that flowed through yon veins in that book is called precious blood. Precious blood. In fact, the book says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the blood. Well, my blood's corruptible thing. Oh, but the blood that flowed from Jesus' veins was not corruptible. It was incorruptible. I think there's a tremendous depth there, something that we can hardly fathom. What I'm trying to say is this, that when he took flesh and blood, it was actual flesh and actual blood. But it was holy flesh and precious blood. There's no sinfulness about him, you know. He didn't take an old nature. He came to the field, I know, and he took a form, but it was only the form, never the old fallen nature. There's a tremendous lot just there. Now watch again. Down in verse 16 it says, "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." You see, he didn't only come to the field and take the form, but he came right into the family. He was born under the law. Yes, he was circumcised the 8th day. Yes, he was presented on the 12th day. And when he was 12 years of age, he was confirmed in the temple. And that's Jewish, remember. Remember a Jewish, I hope you're not trying to be a Jew. He was confirmed when he was 12 years old in the temple. Temple. Read it for yourself, of course. Ah, he was a Jew. Yes. He came into the field. And he took the form. And he took his place in the family. Took his place in the family. Then watch again. Verse 14, at the end of the verse. "He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." You know, he came to meet our foe. That was the foe that brought us down to where we were. And so he came to the field, and he took the form, came into the family to meet our foe. To meet our foe. Now watch again. Verse 15. "And delivered them who through fear of death." You see, he came to meet our very fear. Ah, that's the thing that the old devil held over the whole race. And he came to take it away. And praise God, he took it away. Now, he didn't only come to the field and take the form and come into the family and meet the foe, but he faced our fear. And then, praise God, he broke our fetters. Who through fear were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage. And it goes on. Now watch. Verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." You see, he became united with a flock. Flock. I think this is a tremendous thing. You see, he comes down into the field, down as low as we are, and he takes the form, same form, and he's really united with the family, and he faces our foe and our fear, and breaks our fetters, and then, praise God, he unites us with himself as one flock. One flock. You know, this is a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. Now, I want you to watch even one thing more. Verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Now let's get the hold of that. That's a fact, isn't it? That's a fact. Now watch. He came into the field for us. Yes, he came for us, believers. And he took upon the form, and he entered into the family, and he met our foe, and our fear, smashed our fetters, and then he united us with himself as one flock. And John lives. Crown, glory and honor. That's a fact. And as sure as he's crowned, I will come. What Paul's saying is this, that this man, who for a moment was lower than angels, is a man who's exalted to the highest heights, and he'll govern the world to come, and we'll reign with him. We'll reign with him.
Oh, I tell you, friend, this is wonderful. This whole chapter opens up and illuminates the greatness of God's Savior.
You know, I shut my eyes when I read this chapter like that, and I said, Hallelujah! What a Savior. Came right down. Now he's right up. That silences all the objections. Now, there's one wonderful verse in the chapter, of course, that I passed by purposely. I think it's the best verse in the chapter. Verse 10. For it became him. I think that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. In bringing many sons unto glory. You see, that's where we're bound for. We're going to the glory. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I think that's a tremendous verse. I think that's one of the greatest verses in Hebrew. You know, that word for it became him. It became God. What became God? It became God to give his son down into the depths to be our Savior and to make him the captain of all salvation. It was just like God. It was Arthur W. Pink who said, God was never so like God as when he suffered in the person of his son. I think that's good. It became him to give his son. It became God. It became God's love, didn't it? Why, he so loved the world. It became God's wisdom. This was the way out for the human race. It became God's holiness. It became God's justice. It became God's character. It became him. Just like God it was. The God by whom are all things and for whom are all things, it became such a God to provide such a salvation through such a Savior. That's tremendous. Now, here's the wonderful bit of that verse. It became him who owns all things and who's bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the captain of all salvation perfect through suffering. Tell me, was Jesus not always perfect? What did he need to be made perfect? What part had to be made perfect? No part. None at all. We're not talking about the person of Christ now. We're talking about a certain office that he's going to fill. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, if we turned over to Hebrews 5, and I don't want to steal anything from that great chapter, we would read this. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now get this clear, he didn't learn to obey. Oh no. He experimentally learned what obedience was. He didn't need to learn to obey. He was God. He would obey. He was the perfect Son of God. He'd never disobey. No, look, that's not what it's saying. Friend, it's saying this. By the experience of life, by coming down into the field, by facing the foe, by standing in the battle, he learned by experience what obedience was. It's more above it than you do. The very same thing again. Look, because he came down into the field and fought the foe and went down into the depths and rose again triumphant, he learned by experience to be the captain of our salvation. Little friend, in the old days, you know, when the army went out to battle, the captain went in the front, and it would take him to be a fellow who understood the way of battle. Ah, well, there's one in the front tonight. And you know, he knows it all, friend. He went down into the very walls. And he met a greater storm than we'll ever meet. Yea, by death at Calvary, he went into the enemy's tent, into the concentration camp of the devil. He had the power of death. Right into the concentration camp he went. Then, friend, he came out, and he tread death behind him. And he stamped on the serpent's head. He rose triumphant, and went back through the clouds, and the angels bowed their faces. And he sat down on the throne as the captain of all our fathers. Do you think he's going to be there? Do you think he's going to be there? He's bringing many sons to glory. Hallelujah, he'll get you there. The very fact that he's there is the fact that I'll be there. For I'm trusting him. What? I feel that I'd like to take the time to tell you the story of Hugh D. Brown. You know, he was a great missionary. And he went away to South America. And he came back down the long river, the Amazon. It's over 3,000 miles long, the Amazon. And he came down in a little 40-foot boat. And as it came out and in among the rocks and reefs, Mr. Brown, who was a great preacher and who was a great missionary, he was no sailor, he didn't know anything about boats. He got afraid. Just a natural man got afraid. Somebody must have noticed he was afraid. Somebody said to him, Mr. Brown, are you afraid? He said, yes, I'm afraid. This boat will never get through. 40-foot boat dashing on these rapids. He said, we'll never get through, we'll get wrecked. And the fellow who was talking to him turned around and said, you see the big Indian with the tiller in his hand, and at the end of the boat was an Indian, some 6 feet tall, a big bronzed Indian, and he was just pushing her at his ease and turning around the rocks and reefs. Is that any trouble at all? He said, Mr. Brown, that man has brought this boat down this river for the last 40 years. He knows every turn. He's been up and down it twice, scores of times. He knows everything about it. He'll bring us through. And Mr. Brown said, true enough, one morning, we arrived at the harbor, safe and sound. He said, just as the boat slid into the harbor, a little girl who came down the river with us, some 7 years of age, she looked into her mommy's face and said, Mommy, can I go and thank the captain? She said, yes, darling. She said, I watched this little girl run up to the big Indian, and she put her little chubby hand in his and looked into his face and said, thank you, captain, for bringing us through. He said, you know, there were tears in my eyes. There was a lump in my throat. He said, you know, I thought of a day when I'd go in through the gates and I'd look into the face of Jesus and I'd put my hand into the nail-pierced hand of the Master and I'd say, thank you, Captain, for bringing me through. And he's not failing. He's the captain of our salvation. And he was made that by suffering. And he's not only the captain. He's the perfect captain. Because there isn't a storm that he didn't meet. There isn't a foe that he didn't save. There isn't anything that you're going to meet that he doesn't know about. He's been down into the very depths of death. He met the devil himself. Thank God he rose again. Triumphant forever. See him now. Crowned with glory and honor. My God. I'm following Jesus now. And he's leading many sons, worthy to glory. I'm on my way to glory. Oh, friend, may it fill your soul. What a Savior. is in the book. Now, the last part of the chapter, it must be quick, deals with the greatness of God's high priest. You see, there are three great things in this chapter. Great salvation, great Savior, great high priest. Now watch the last two verses. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. I must stop at that word, behoved. Now in verse 10, do you remember what it said there? For it became him. No, it says it behoved him. Now it's not the same thing, mind you. Not the same thing. You see, when it says it became him, it became God. You know, it was the very character of God. But when it says it behoved him, it's an absolute necessity. It's a necessity. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. You see, the very fact that he came down to the field and took the form was not only that he might face the foe and win the day and become the captain, but that he might be able to understand you. You see, it behoved him because he knew he'd have another job. Watch this one. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's absolutely different from the captain. Oh, look, friends, as he comes down, he's the Savior. And as he goes through the whole thing and rises to the heights, he's the captain. But when he sits down upon yon throne, he becomes our great high priest. I want you to get the hold of it. You know, just because he lived down here, just because he was weary at the well, just because his eyes were filled with tears, just because he understands every step of the way, just because he's been through the sands of time, just because he's lived among men, friend, he's merciful to us, and he's faithful. I say this to the whole congregation. The most difficult thing in God's work is to be merciful and faithful at the same time. You know, I've led a flock far too long not to know that. Supposing some wee lassie trips up. You know, I've got to go round to try to put her onto her feet, haven't I? Very hard to be merciful and faithful at the same time. In fact, I believe it's only Jesus can do this, you know. You know, there's some of us we're that faithful, there's no mercy in us. And there's some of us we're that merciful we wouldn't be faithful to God at all. I read a rather amusing story. I'm sorry I have to use it, but still, it will get me to the point. It was a farmer who sent his two sons to the market with two pigs. And they were to be at the market at a certain time. And you know, he waited. He waited for the first one to come. He was to be there, I think, at 12 o'clock. The other fellow wasn't to come to 3 in the afternoon. But the first one didn't turn up. You know, he waited for a long time. Then he went away along the road. And here's the old sow lying in the ditch. He said, Daddy, she lay down. And I didn't want to touch her. Let her lie there. He was merciful. Oh, but he wasn't faithful. You know, the other fellow, he was there half an hour before the time. And he had a battered black and blue. He hurried her on. Well, he was faithful. Oh, but he wasn't merciful. You see, friend, it's a very difficult thing, this. To be merciful and faithful at the same time. Only our Lord Jesus can do it. I'll tell you this, friend. As he sits on the throne, he'll always be faithful to God. And he'll always be merciful to you. Because he remembers to know that you're only God. And he knows your faith. You know, when he come back and Peter and they were sleeping, he said, yes, the Spirit's willing, for the flesh is weak. Oh, her understanding is. If there's one thing in the Bible that thrills me and I love and I do love, it's the understanding Christ. There's an old Scotch hymn that goes, when trials come and silver scarce and hungry Bernie's Greek, and I struggled hard and sair to make the two ends meet. It's no way pride that makes me hide the tears that fast doon fall. It's just this comfort in the thought that Jesus can it up. He understands. Mother, there's one away up above you tonight, and he understands. When I'm beating in the pipe, Jesus knows. When my day is turned to night, Jesus knows. When life seems all in vain, since Jesus bids me start again, he turns my losses into gain, cause Jesus knows. Look, friend, way up above the clouds tonight, there's one who's merciful and faithful. In the last verse in your chapter says, he's able to succor them that are perfect. What a wonderful thing. Look, friend, if you're not saved tonight, I want to tell you that there's great salvation. It was provided for you at the place called Calvary, because Jesus went into death and fought the enemy and paid the price. And if you're worried about how you'll get on tomorrow, I'll tell you this. He didn't only die to be your Savior, but he lives to be your captain. And if you're worried what you'll do when the storms of life will gather round you, I'll tell you this, that he's your great high priest. My friend, everything you need for the journey is in Christ. Oh, Christ! Thou art all I need, more than all, in thee I find. Why don't you, unsaved young woman, put your hand in his? He died for you. Why did you come and put your life into his care? He's captain every step of the journey. And when a storm gathers round you, he'll be merciful and faithful, and he'll succor you in the hour of need. You'll never get a Savior like that again. Take him now. You know what the old man said in the mission? I'll take him home. Take him home. Let us go. It's just a still friend. And in the stillness, let us search our hearts to see if we believers are neglecting something. Something that the Lord said to us. Because if we neglect it, we'll never enjoy it. That's simple, isn't it? We believers, let's get our eyes tonight on this wonderful Savior who came so far and who went down into the depths and died and rose again and lives in the height of glory, crowned with glory tonight. Friend, he's yonder now, the captain of our salvation. Not only so, but he's there as our great high priest. He's really wonderful, you know. And you unsaved ones, you know you could miss him tonight and miss him forever. You'd be in the depths of hell with this picture of Christ in your mind, and you would know then how much you'd miss. Ah, but he's waiting for you now. Young woman, he can save you. He can take your hand tonight and lead you every step of the way into the glory. And all the way there, he'll succor you and care for you like your daddy's never done. Some of you not very far from him now. I think Lot's wife was as near saved as you are, but she was lost. I feel God's in this meeting. Speaking to somebody, who is it? Young man. Young woman. Finish it tonight. Oh Lord, thou art near. We pray that thou wilt not pass by some who are anxious. But may this be the night of decision. We feel, Lord, that you'll save somebody tonight. Work now yourself. We leave it with thee. What we have missed, forgive us. Exalt thine own name. Do thine own work for thine own glory. Amen.